Okay, so Jesus was with his disciples and his family, his mother and siblings, somewhere in Galilee. At Passover, he makes a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And while he is at the temple in Jerusalem to worship, he notices all of this frantic activity in the temple courtyard. This courtyard, by the way, is that of the Gentiles. The courtyard of the Gentiles. Do we need to fix this? Hello? Oh. You all thought I was coming on with a cold, right? Thank you, Dana. So, one thing that was happening is that God had made a provision in the original design of the temple for there to be a place where Gentiles, non-Jews, can come and try to learn about Yahweh and God's ways and possibly to become worshipers of the Lord God. And what the Jewish leadership decided to do was to basically use that entire space, monopolize that space for the kind of business activity that made it convenient for people to pay their tithes and their temple tax. So you see the kind of discrimination that was happening to non-Jewish worshipers there. One thing I find interesting is that when Jesus saw all this stuff going on, in verse 15 it says, he made a whip of cords. I don't know why. I've read this passage so many times. I don't know why I never noticed Jesus actually making a whip. It reminds me of when I was a kid, and my dad says, go and find your own whip. There's trees outside, so pick a branch and make sure it's not too thin, because then it has very little effect, and make sure it's not too thick, because it'll dull the pain, and you need to feel some pain. So go and find the right stick that I can beat you with. Yes, sir. This only happened once. And I remember trying to obey my dad and at the same time protect my fragile body. He was a big guy. And what I remember is giving him the stick, and that's it. I must have passed out. I have no memory beyond that. So, you know, you have time to think when you're going out and picking out the instrument of your own oppression. So Jesus is sitting here making a whip of cords, and you can just imagine him seething, right, as he witnesses all this. And once he's done, he's on a rampage, pours out the coins of the money changers, overturns tables. We see that there's cattle, sheep, all kinds of other things, but to those who were selling doves in particular. And I wonder if this has to do with the particular meaning of doves in Noah finding land and in the symbol of the Holy Spirit. But to those who were selling the doves, Jesus says, take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace. And then it says that his disciples remembered this verse from the Psalms, zeal for your house will consume me. So the disciples are watching all this, and they're seeing a prophecy coming to life. And In the Gospel of John, it says the Jews on a regular basis. We should all understand that this means the Jewish authorities, the leadership. So the Jewish authorities then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Right? Like, they don't say, "Are you crazy? Or we're going to have you hauled out of here by the Roman authorities if you won't listen to our authority." No, they ask him, "By what authority, what sign can you show us for doing this?" I think it's because these Jewish leaders themselves knew the prophecy, not only about zeal for your house consuming me, but many prophecies by both Isaiah and Jeremiah, that if the temple were to become corrupt, God will send God's special prophet, special messenger, to cleanse it. So Jesus answers them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But I want us to understand the pronouns here. Destroy this temple means you guys destroy this temple, and then in 3 days I will raise it up. Right? It's not just generally the temple will be destroyed. It's you guys destroy the temple, if you don't believe me, and I will raise it up. Or in the Greek, y'all destroy this temple, right? The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years. And will you raise it up in 3 days?" Herod, known in his time as Herod the Great, because as the ruler, he can call himself whatever he wants. Herod the Great wanted to bring glory back to the state of Israel, even though it was a vassal state of the Roman Empire by this time. And so he raised all kinds of taxes and started to build this enormous thing. It's considered one of the great wonders of the world at that time. And this new temple, the second temple, remember the first one was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire around 586 BC. So this is like 600 years in the making, right? The Jewish people finally get to have their temple, the one that Solomon built, the one that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed, and now the one that Herod, and maybe he's great for doing this, is reconstructing, the second temple. 46 years. And Jesus says, "You guys go ahead and destroy it. In 3 days, I'll raise it up." But we have commentary from the Gospel of John here in verse 21. But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. Duh, right? So Jesus was not talking literally about this physical temple, although, just as an aside, the temple was physically destroyed in 70 AD by General Titus, sent by the Emperor of Rome. But even that, we're not sure if Jesus was talking about. For sure, according to John, Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. I grew up in the South, where I was surrounded by people who believed that the Bible was inerrant and infallible. I believe that God is inerrant. Are you all with me on that? God is inerrant. Jesus is infallible. But anybody who has actually taken the time to study Hebrew and Greek, the Bible in its original language, which is part of the gauntlet that denominations make you go through, at least ours, knows that there are errors in the Bible. Much of it is transcription errors because things had to be copied by hand. And there's other things we don't need to get into here. But the part that bothered me was not that claim, but the literalism, that we have to read the Bible literally. So they said we have to follow Jesus because Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and we have to read the Bible literally. But the thing is, Jesus was not speaking literally a lot of the time. He mostly taught in parables, which cannot be understood literally, or else we lose the meaning, right? So Jesus said, you guys destroyed this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they said, that's literally not going to happen. And Jesus said, you are literally idiots. So when Jesus gives us a clear example here, and so many times, that the reason why they cannot understand him or follow him or be his disciples is because they are literalist idiots. They still insist on their way. And then 2,000 years later, is it amazing? Isn't it amazing? We still have Christians who are trying to be literalists against the very instructions, witness, and clear teaching of Jesus. Unbelievable. Some things never change. I just had to get that out there, okay? Because it's not really germane to my main point, but preachers need catharsis. I'm sorry you had to be the victims of that. All right, so where were we? The temple. Well, if Jesus is not talking about this second temple, 46 years in the making, even after Herod died, his successors were still working on this. What was he talking about? The temple of his body. Now here's a pop quiz. What is the body of Christ? The church. See? We're not so literalist, are we? As soon as we say the body of Christ, I'm pretty sure not even 99%, but 100% of us have just, whether we've been church or it's just in our general Western civilizational culture, we immediately know how to translate the phrase body of Christ into something metaphorical, into the church. But then, what do we mean by the church? That's another question. And then we have another crossroads. Those of us who are a little bit more materialistic are going to think like a building, right? As a physical location. And we certainly do talk about church that way. Where are we having the meeting? At the church. So, but you are the church and I'm the church. So where are we meeting? I said the church. Yeah, but, okay. So, we can, what's the term? Walk and chew gum at the same time? I almost said talk and chew gum at the same time. That's not as easy to do, but yes. So we know that the church is both a place and the people that inhabit it. But if it is the people, then it's also the person. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, the Apostle Paul says, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that's why we need to keep our body holy. Remember that? So, the temple is the body of Christ, which is the church, and the body is the people of God, as well as the person of God, the person that the Holy Spirit inhabits. And if we understand it that way, then we have some serious reflecting to do. Because if the temple is the body of Christ and the body of Christ is the church, one of the things we have to do is ask about the integrity of our church. Are we living into the kind of faithful worship that Jesus is talking about, for which Jesus was cleansing the temple? Do we, in our own temple as a people of God, have impurities, unfaithfulness that must be called out and cleansed? You know, this is a really difficult passage for those of us who are committed to peace and nonviolence. I'm going to guess because there's no evidence here or in any of the Gospels. In all four Gospels, this scene is described. But it doesn't seem like the whip actually touches any person. It was a kind of a more intimidating act. And it was, I think, close enough to people that they fled. But it does call into question a kind of strict pacifism. You know, a fundamentalistic pacifism where we will not do anything, any kind of physical resistance, because here Jesus demonstrates that he will. But I also don't think that, I also think that many people have taken this scene as license to conduct violence in Jesus' name. And I think we have really, that's probably the bigger problem that we've had in the history of the church. But still, the one thing that is clear is that Jesus has zeal for right worship of God, his Father. And so how we conduct ourselves here, how we collect the offerings of our people here, and how we deploy those offerings, we hope and pray for righteousness' sake, is a very critical matter. And it is all of our business, and that's why we have congregational meetings, and we just had an annual one where as we do in every January, show the congregation how we spend every dollar here at this church. But something else is happening, and it gets closer to us. We're not off the hook individually. Because if the temple is not just the body of Christ, which is the church, but the individual person, that our very individual body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, then what does it mean that zeal for your house will consume me, right? My body, this body, is the house of the Lord. And zeal for this house will consume Jesus. Zeal for your house, your individual body, will consume Jesus. And here's the question. Is there money changing going on in my house? What was happening in the temple is that, of course, it was right for people to make an annual pilgrimage to come to the temple and give their tithes and offerings to make the whole temple worship system function. But the other thing that was happening is that the Roman Empire needed to collect tribute from all of its provinces. And the easiest and most efficient way was to collect a piece of the pie from the temple. Now, there were also tax collectors in booths at various places, but there was a significant amount of money that was being handed over to the Roman Empire as tribute out of the temple. We also talked about the degradation of the area for Gentiles to come to know this God. And just too much profit at the heart of what it meant to run temple worship. Too much of the profit motive going on here. For all these reasons, Jesus was angry enough, zealous enough, to make a whip of cords and drive all this business activity out. So he wasn't saying that all business must stop, just business as usual in the temple of God. But, as I was saying, my body is also a temple of God. Our bodies are a temple of God. What kind of business activity, unholy money changing, buying and selling and reducing our lives to commodities is happening? And what kind of zeal might that confront, right? What kind of zeal on Jesus' part will confront that kind of commoditized business activity in our lives? How many of us were raised to be productive members of society? Oh, that is frightening. Because I just want to ask if that might be Jesus' agenda. Here's what I hear Jesus saying. To be bearers of good fruit. Right? To be bearers of good fruit of the Holy Spirit. So production is one way and fruitfulness is another. Production is something that we manufacture with our hands. Same thing. Manufacture comes from the word mani, right? Meaning hands in Latin. It's something that we do, that we force, that we coerce into existence. That's what manufacturing is. It's what production is. But fruit takes a long time. You have to do things with the soil. You have to take care of the soil. You have to wait for water or sun, nutrients. You have to let earthworms do their own thing. And when we manufacture even fruitfulness, we see what's happening in our health, in our environment. The earth has its own way of doing things. The earth has a way of bearing fruit. We, I think, really need to move back into respecting that. The way of Jesus and the way of the Holy Spirit is to cultivate character, to cultivate our spirits with the good things of God so that we naturally bear the fruits of the Spirit. And what are those fruits? Peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, love, hope, perseverance, compassion, faithfulness, hospitality, generosity. These are the fruits of the Spirit described over and over again throughout the Scriptures, and especially in the New Testament. When we cultivate our spirit according to the Holy Spirit, we will in time bear good fruit. Jesus leads us, disciples us in such a way that we become bearers of good fruit. But many of us have been misled into becoming productive members of society. You see, this way of doing things, of taking over the courtyard of the Gentiles and having all of the offering, the sheep and the cattle and the doves all right there, and then exchanging Roman coinage, which everyone was using, for a particular temple coinage, which is the only thing acceptable for a tithe, was done right there in the temple to make it convenient for everyone, right? Aren't ATMs convenient? And now you can just take a picture of a check and deposit it, you know, by the internet. That's great. I love convenience. But if worship of God is reduced to mere convenience, we've lost the concept of who it is that we're worshiping and what it's for. These people have figured out how to do temple worship efficiently and with maximum productivity. Right? They had imported the Roman imperial way of life, the Roman imperial way of thinking, which is maximum efficiency and productivity in every area of life, and applied it to the temple of God. And Jesus said, nope, that's not what temple worship is about. Maybe productivity and efficiency are good things in other areas of life. Some of those principles might be applied even in the way we worship God, but fundamentally, the worship of God is about cultivating our souls and bearing good fruit. And this whole business enterprise has very little resemblance to that, and that's why he drove this out. How much of our temple, our body, is being driven by this kind of cold, hard calculation? What we give to society and what we get back in exchange. And over the last few decades, statistics show we're on the losing end of that if we play that game. Do you know that wages have been completely stagnant for the middle and lower classes since 1971. It has not risen at all, adjusted for inflation. Then how do we live in bigger houses and drive nicer cars and stuff like that? Two reasons. Women started working, so many households had two incomes instead of one, and Americans took on debt, right? As if there was no tomorrow. So our standard of living has increased for those two reasons. And profits have risen for our corporations and for the rich, like unbelievably, but all of our productivity and efficiency has gone upward. The rich have taken all of the profits from our productivity, and the regular people are making the same money we've made, if not worse, since 1971. That's almost 50 years now. That's 44 years? About the number of years the temple was being built in this time. So, if we're trying to be productive members of society, that means that we are listening to the voice of Caesar, right? Because it benefits Caesar when everybody is working productively and efficiently, keep the wages the same, and all of that gain rising to the top. That's how empire works. But fruitfulness is different. With production, there will be burnout. There will be exhaustion. But with fruitfulness, never. It is impossible to burn out when we are bearing fruits of the Holy Spirit. When our souls are being properly cultivated by God, and in time, we naturally bear the good fruits of the Holy Spirit through good Christian character, there is no such thing as burnout. It is not possible to be burned out when we are part of the natural process of God's creative design. It is just not possible. I am saying to our people here, if we are experiencing exhaustion and burnout, I have compassion. God does too. We need to grieve that and care for each other. But the way out of it is not better production and ever more efficiency, wringing out the last few drops of our blood, sweat, and tears. The way out is proper cultivation of our souls, proper worship within our body, our temple, so that we will bear the fruits of the Spirit. And that fruit may be actually good work in our workplaces, in the multinational corporations some of us work at. That also is a natural part of the fruit. So it will not take away from what empire wants, which is productivity. Productivity and efficiency are actually, can be, part of the fruit that we bear. But when we aim at productivity and efficiency, apart from all else, we are on the path to death. Exhaustion and burnout are forms of death while we're living. And nothing we do in this life is worth that. I really believe that one of the reasons why zombie movies and Dracula or vampire movies, these things are so popular on TV, on the internet, in theaters, I think because so many people are burnt out, so many people are exhausted that they feel like zombies. Their souls feel dead while they animate barely their physical bodies. There's something going on in our culture. It is a culture of burnout, and it is because we have bought into this idea of endless productivity as a way of proving our worth in this society, that I deserve to exist, I deserve to take up space, I deserve housing and a little bit of health care because I'm adding production to society. That whole system is what Jesus was driving out of his temple. And that way of thinking, that destructive, exploitative way of thinking where we have internalized and bought into our own exploitation is the zeal with which Jesus is driving that out in us. Why? Because Jesus loves us. Jesus loves us. This kind of driving out of imperial waste from our bodies is Jesus doing surgery in us. This stuff, this nonsense, being productive members of society, is a disease that is at the very core of our being as typical Americans. Nothing short of radical and invasive and painful surgery in the core of our being is going to bring us back to health, balance, and fruitfulness. It's scary to be on an operating table, isn't it? For those of you who've gone through that, I have. It's a very scary thing. But if it goes well, we could be better and healthy for the rest of our lives. If we don't risk that, we could be dying a long, slow death anyway and have a degraded quality of life for a long time. I've risked surgery. And that's the kind of ministry that we stand for here at Church of All Nations. We truly believe that Jesus Christ is our great physician. And the very best, the most competent, the most loving and compassionate surgeon in the world. He is a family doctor with good bedside manners. But I also want to make the bold claim here that Jesus is also the most effective, invasive surgeon ever to appear on the face of the earth. And if we lay on the table and open ourselves up and give our lives to Jesus, Jesus can heal us at the very core of our being. This is what it means for Jesus to drive out the money changers from the temple of God. May it be so. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this good news that your zeal is not just for some institution, however holy the temple might be, but your zeal is for us. We are your temple. You have given the Holy Spirit to give us life, true worship in your temple. Help us, Lord, to internalize this good news that this zeal for righteousness, this zeal for holiness is for our sake, is for our benefit. We live in a world that has no problem thinking of us interchangeably with robots if more productivity can be squeezed out of robots. But Lord, you will never confuse us with machines or hardware or software or OSs. We are your children. You made us with your very hands in your image. We will never be reduced to a commodity in your sight. And that is why with such zeal you seek to drive out the mechanism and the ideas of money changing from the heart of who we are. We thank you, Lord, for your advocacy, that you love us so much that you offer to do surgery in our lives in this way. Help us, O Lord, to trust you, to trust your good intentions for us, so that we may receive true healing by Jesus Christ, the great physician, may his name be praised now and forever. Amen.